Ahead and take your Bibles together with me and turn in them to the book of Titus chapter 3. As we turn our attention this morning to the Word of God, we will be going from where we were last week, looking at the power of the gospel, to this week seeing how that gospel gets deployed in the life of the church. We're going to talk a lot about the body dynamics of life within Christ's church here this morning, because that's what the text directs us to consider here today. And so given that we're going to be discussing body life dynamics this morning, there are just a couple of things that I want to make sure that all of you are aware of. The first of which is that coming up in about a month at the Memorial Day picnic, there's going to be an opportunity for those of you who have not yet followed Christ in believer's baptism to give testimony to the work that He has done in you. Baptism is something that our Christ commands us to do when we follow Him, in order to give personal public testimony of the transformative work that God has done within us. And there's an opportunity coming up in about a month for that to happen, if that needs to happen for you. And so if you're one of those folks that would like to be baptized, as you ought to be, I would encourage you to come see me after the service or any one of our other staff members and let them know that, because we want to work with you over this next month to make sure that we're ready for that event. Also coming up here in just about a month, on Sunday, May 25th, we're going to begin our next section of Discovering NCC. I know that there are a number of you who have started recently attending in prior weeks, and you're wondering, how do I get involved in the church and get to know who you are, and how do I let you know who I am? Well, we've got a class for that. It's called Discovering NCC, New Community Church, and we'll be starting that on May 25th. We haven't been able to run that for quite some time because of the nature of the transition that we're going through right now. But once we get into the new building, that'll start almost right away on May 25th. So mark your calendars for that as well. Well, as Pastor Jeremiah said so well earlier in our service, it is hard for me to believe that this is our second to last Sunday here in this building. You know, I was looking at my calendar earlier this week and I saw a notification pop up that this coming Wednesday is the 36th anniversary of the founding of New Community Church. And for almost the entirety of its life, it has been here in this place, which means that next Sunday, as we prepare to leave this place, that's going to be a very significant and special event in the life and the history of our church. It's a major step, and we know that. We know, as we've been saying all along, that the church is not a building. The church is us, the people of God, and so the church, in a very real way, is moving locations. But I know that here in this place, God has done His work in many of your hearts in bringing you to faith and causing you to grow, and you've seen your family grow alongside of you. And so there is a sense in which we will miss the work of God that He has done in this place, but we look forward, don't we, to seeing what God will do in another place, because even though we're moving, we're not changing. And so we're going to have an opportunity next week to remember that, and I would encourage you to make sure that you're going to be here, but it is just hard for me to believe that the time has come. It really sunk in for me when I saw Joe Graff pull out, I don't know, a giant 5x3-foot calendar where he had charted out all the different phases of the move, starting with this Thursday rolling through next week, and it kind of hit me. I guess we're doing this. Now, you might have thought that it should have hit me well before that point, but that's when it really sunk in. We're doing this. And before we do, I'm actually grateful because in God's kindness and His providence, there are two messages left here from the book of Titus that are very significant and important in the life of our church. And to be really honest with you, I don't know that our church, that we as a group of God's people, can or would be rightly prepared for this significant step in our history if we did not first grasp and embrace the truth that is contained in these final two messages here in Paul's book to Titus. And so today, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, chapter 3, and we'll find in this text some instruction, some very practical instruction on how we, as the people of Christ, can make sure that we stay focused on the gospel that we heard about last week. You know, years ago, when I was a younger man and going through seminary, I remember so vividly and clearly visiting pastors and my own professors saying over and over again, as they talked about the importance and the difficulty of keeping a church's eyes fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. And in my naivety, I remember thinking to myself, how hard can it be? I mean, the word Christ, the name Christ, is literally in the title Christian. I mean, he's the main thing after all. How could a church possibly lose its gaze and fixation with the person of Jesus? But you know, then I grew up a little bit, discovered what we call real life, and I became immersed in true ministry and discovered that keeping our eyes on Jesus, folks, it's actually quite a bit more complicated and complex than we might first assume it would be. And that's because life, and life in the church specifically, is kind of like looking at heaven through a pair of very high-power binoculars. And if those binoculars are focused, then the church is meant to produce a very powerful, magnified image of who Jesus is. But the trick, you see, is keeping those binoculars in focus. Because as you know, with binoculars, with the slightest bounce or jounce or jolt, you end up not being able to see anything because they get out of focus immediately. And life in the church is a process by which we're constantly running around and bumping into each other and getting jostled by the influences of our culture. And everywhere we turn, we find that there's yet another influence that has knocked our sight of Christ out of kilter. And that's the reason why everyone in the church that was training me for ministry emphasized this one fact. Whatever you do, keep their eyes on Jesus. And it's because life in the church is the process of us working together to continually be fixing our eyes on Jesus. The gospel of his work in us, and the truth of his word that's been delivered to us. And so this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the things that stand immediately before us in the windshield of this church's life, I do think that this becomes now an essential message for us to hear this morning. Because as we move, we're going to encounter bumps and adjustments and changes that will surely tempt us to look at other ministry opportunities or ministry challenges and difficult people, and our binoculars of Christ are going to get bumped in the process. But I'm here to tell you this morning that we must keep them fixed on Jesus alone. And that's the reason why I'm so grateful that today, of all days, we have for our consideration Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Because in Titus 3, 8, Paul has just given us what is perhaps the clearest statement ever written about the gospel and its impact in our lives. And then he proceeds in verse 8 to say, this statement of truth that we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at together, this is a trustworthy saying. Paul, that is like the understatement of the year right there. You better believe it's a trustworthy saying. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, for crying out loud. But then Paul goes on to say this. So, I want you to insist, Titus, stress and emphasize these things, so that those people who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works, because this is excellent and profitable for all people. The whole point of the book of Titus comes down to this. Are we going to be a people who are so owned by the gospel that it controls the way we live? Will our eyes be so fixed on who Christ is and what he's done that what we do is in line with him? Or will we allow our focus to be distracted? That's basically what Paul is saying here to Titus and to us. Whether you're on Crete or in Chesterfield, please, people, do not let your focus slip. The gospel of Jesus Christ is too important and was won at too precious a price to lose sight of him as being our main thing. So insist on these things. There can be no distractions. There can be no divisions. Only a laser-focused, gripping gaze on the glorified Christ will do for us. And that is the message that Paul concludes his book to Titus with. Will we be a people who keep our eyes on the risen Christ and truly live for him? Or will we get distracted and allow division to creep into our midst? I can think of no better message for us to consider today, given what we're facing, than this one. So, let's begin. The gospel is too important for distraction. Look, part of my role as your shepherd is to constantly be reading the text and looking at you and seeing, do we all together match up with what this says we are to be and to do? And if not, what adjustments need to be made? And so when I come to a verse like Titus 3:8 and I read words like this, let those who have believed in God be careful to devote themselves to good works, for these are excellent and profitable. I have a sacred duty and obligation to stop and ask, is that us? And you know, as I was required this week, every day, studying this text to evaluate that statement, I was busy watching all of you interact with each other. And every day as I grappled with this question, the Lord brought into my view, not just once or twice, but every day, all day, situations where I saw certain ones amongst you devoting yourselves to good works. And I know that what I was able to see was just the tip of the iceberg of what was actually going on out there amongst all of you. I saw people going out of their way to help each other, sacrificing their resources to serve one another. I saw people opening their homes to brothers and sisters who were in need. I saw people texting very late at night, I might add, and also very early in the morning, with urgent prayer requests and all day long seeking to know, how can I take you and this situation before the throne of grace? I saw people issuing needed words of encouragement to those who were discouraged. And I saw some of you engaging in the gracious work of confronting sin when it appeared. What I saw as I stood in my place, which is in the middle of the church, and saw all of this activity happening around me, it was a picture of the church being the church. And I was so grateful to see it because it brought such joy to my heart to be able to read a text like this one in verse 8 and say, these people are people who have believed in God. And therefore, they have devoted themselves to good works. And before his sight and in my eyes, these things are excellent and they are profitable for all people. And so as I look at this text, I am very encouraged. And you know, I think it's important for me to acknowledge that up front for all of you because, look, the rest of this text, verses 9 through 11, are going to talk about how not to lose that kind of a focus. And what follows here is not intended primarily to be corrective, because you are doing what verse 8 calls you to be doing already. It's intended to be instead instructive, so that we don't stop doing what we should be doing, verse 8, and start doing what we ought to be avoiding, verse 9. And so that's how we're going to approach this here this morning. How do we keep our focus where it needs to be? And so as we go, if you find in anything that Paul says here the need for conviction and repentance, then repent and be devoted, verse 8. But if you find encouragement because you are doing it or you're not doing what you shouldn't be doing, then rejoice and excel still more. But in the end, let's never lose sight of the treasure that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that encouragement, Let's focus on the kinds of distractions that so often sidetrack a church so that we may learn how to avoid losing that which God has done in our midst. Look, in verse 9, Paul lists off four sources of distraction that existed within the Cretan church. He talks about things like foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, look, first things first here. Some people read this text and say, obviously, Paul is talking about not getting divided over minor points of doctrine. He's saying, don't get caught up in the details, just get along. That's what Paul is saying. Well, folks, that is absolutely not what Paul is saying. That interpretation would fly in the face of the rest of the New Testament and, frankly, the context of what Paul has been saying all through Titus. What has been the drivetrain of the action through Titus, I ask you? A commitment to living in line with sound doctrine. And here in this text, Paul calls all these kinds of distractions things that are stupid, worthless, and trash. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul applying those descriptions to any matter of doctrine, no matter how secondary it might be. So doctrine is not what Paul is aiming at here as he talks about not devolving down into foolish controversies and quarrels about the law. He's not saying with some kind of ecumenical spirit, just all get along regardless of what you believe. No, he's been appealing to us throughout the whole book to believe everything this book says, and that's what drives our Christianity. What he's saying here is not just get along at the expense of truth. He's saying, because of the truth, here's how you need to live. So I want to make sure that that's really clear up front so that we don't misinterpret what Paul is saying here. So with that in mind, and now that we understand it, let's go back and ask the question, what is Paul actually talking about here in this text? I mean, we have to acknowledge, obviously, that we don't live in the first century, nor are we on the island of Crete here this morning. And so the kinds of things that were distractions to them are not the kinds of things that are distractions to us. I mean, I don't remember the last time I ever found two of you quarreling in the lobby over a genealogy, for instance. I hope that doesn't happen. But that was a big deal for them. And so we can't just read what Paul says here and say, well, I don't have that struggle, so this text isn't for me. No, we need to interpret what did it mean to them and how does that apply to me. And to get down to that point, we've got to put this passage through its appropriate hermeneutical interpretive process. And you know, because we've talked about this in the past, how do we interpret the meaning of the text? Number one, we ask, what did it mean to them? Number two, we say, in what it meant to them, what is the timeless truth that God intended to communicate? And then, number three, given that timeless truth, what does it mean for me? That is how you properly interpret the meaning of a text. So, let's apply that filter to this passage and ask ourselves, what are our foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law? We'll interpret each one of these categories one at a time from their world into ours, and as we do, there are going to be some very interesting and even perhaps convicting things that we'll have to grapple with. So, number one, let's talk about foolish controversies. This essentially equates to matters of opinion. Paul refers to these things in their world, and he doesn't say exactly what their foolish controversies were. So we're left to ask ourselves, what do these words that he uses mean? Well, the first word that he uses there for foolish is the Greek word moros, which is the word from which we get our very descriptive English word, you guessed it, moron. It's a word that means to be dumb or foolish or stupid. And he goes on and he says, these things are dumb, foolish, and stupid, these kinds of controversies. And in that word, he uses another word that means to speculate about things or to have an opinion. So foolish controversies, we'll call that matters of my own personal opinion. This usually manifests itself in some kind of a statement that says something like, well, I think, and then what follows is actually what I think, rather than what God actually has to say. Look, we all have opinions. It's not bad to have opinions. But when we start pushing those opinions all over the place and elevating them to a point where they're more important than the truth of the Scriptures, that's when we have a problem. And that's what Paul is after here. And you say, so what does that look like in our daily existence? Well, let me show you. I have a lot of opinions about a lot of things. Go figure. And I actually think that my opinions are good ones about everything that I think. I mean, I think that my thoughts are relatively intelligent thoughts about, let's say, things like tariffs or the use of technology. And I have formed my own opinions and thoughts and speculations based on research and reading and real life experience. And you know what? I think that I'm right because they are my opinions. But you know what? You might think that I'm wrong because you have a different set of opinions. We all are entitled to have our own opinions about the things that are happening around us. But when those personal opinions, our own speculations, run up against the views of a brother, it becomes very easy for us to find ourselves embroiled in what the text calls here a stupid controversy. Because we can't disagree over a non-biblical issue. And when I find myself in controversy with one of you, my brother or my sister, over a non-biblical issue where we just hold distinct opinions, I need to put my self-made opinions and speculations off to the side, lest I create with you what the text calls a moronic kind of dispute over something that, in comparison to the beauty of the eternal gospel, frankly doesn't matter. And you might say, well, my opinions do matter to me, and they are about issues of importance, and they may well be. But those earthbound concerns are of little insignificance in comparison to the reality that Christ has saved you to walk as one before Him. And so I have found myself in the past interacting with brothers or sisters who might be described as, let's say, on the one hand, flaming liberals. Or they may well embrace, on the other hand, the moniker of right-wing conspiracy nut, and they claim to be that for themselves. And you know what? I have an obligation and a responsibility as a brother in Christ to interact with each one of them, given the differences in both of our opinions, and say, these things, though important they may be in our world, don't matter in comparison to the centrality of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we can fellowship. We can be brothers, we can be sisters, and we can actually be at peace with one another even though our opinions, our speculations, our controversies, we see things very differently. I can still worship alongside of you and be at peace with you. See, you may feel strongly about these things, but that doesn't mean that those things should ever be allowed to disrupt these things. And so when a brother clashes with a brother over an issue like this, Paul says, you've allowed yourself to get distracted by something that in comparison to eternity amounts to being a pretty dumb earthbound disagreement. Don't let it happen. The gospel is too important. There's three more categories. He goes on. And he says, genealogies. Don't get distracted with things like genealogies. And you say, well, what is he talking about there? This is essentially referring to matters of now tradition, no longer opinion. I think this is now talking about matters of tradition. And it usually manifests itself with a statement that says, well, it's always been this way. See, that's essentially what was happening back in their day. You go back into the first century, and what you'll find is many early Christians who were actually converted to Christ out of Judaism. And within Judaism, they had been very accustomed to poring over well-researched and lengthy genealogical charts to verify whether or not they were inside or outside of God's family based on just their genetic heritage alone. They were accustomed to doing this. So they looked back upon the traditional heritage of their forefathers, and that was meaningful to them to determine the reality of their present status. And Paul says here, those kinds of traditions, as important as they once were to you, are not equivalent to the sound doctrine of that which truly does unite us. Look, all sorts of traditional teaching can crop up in religious circles like ours that has absolutely nothing to do with the truth of the gospel because those issues aren't actually found in Scripture. People can be so eager to exclaim, well, it's always been that way, but they're forgetting that man-made human traditions are not more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've already learned about. Look, what does that look like? Look, there are whole swaths of people in the Christian faith who believe that for a church to be a good church, it's got to have people or a pastor who wears the right kind of church clothes, or they've got to use the right kind of authorized version of the Bible, or it's about the architecture, as though a church has to have a steeple and a cross in order to actually be a church. Look, those are all issues of tradition and are found nowhere in the Bible. But something is bad when tradition gets elevated to a place of prominence such that we're willing to create division and dissension amongst ourselves because that's not the way we've always done it. See, our commitment is to the truth of God's Word and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where our eyes must remain focused. But traditions, those things must not become distracting influences to us. Paul keeps going. He talks now about dissensions, which is kind of a category that speaks to matters of my own personal preferences. There's matters of opinion, here's what I think, and then there's matters of preference, here's what I want. See, this is often manifested in statements that say, well, I like it this way, or this is the best way, or I can't do it that way. When we make an issue of personal preference into a demand, that leads to strife within the body, and that's what this word is referring to here. It is talking about something that is bubbling up from within me. It's an internal desire that now comes from within me where we begin to demand that it be done the way I want it to be done. There's a lot of different ways that this could be seen in the life of a church. For instance, if the song set on Sunday, sorry, Ethan, isn't according to the style that I prefer, well, friend, that's an issue of tradition. That's an issue of preference. That's the way you want it. But just because you want it that way doesn't mean it has to be that way. If you find that a particular ministry isn't formatted the way that you might want it to be, well, is that really an issue of biblical significance, or is that just your own personal preference? The expectation in the text is very clear. Don't let your preferences distract you or those around you from what is really, truly significant, your gaze onto the vision of Jesus Christ. If we start to think that the church needs to be the way I want it to be because that's how I worship best or learn best or feel best, we risk turning the church into a consumer-driven marketplace. And that cannot happen. Look, Pastor Jeremiah is not in the room right now, but he would actually appreciate this, and he didn't tell me to say this. But I think this principle of preference is going to become pretty important in just a couple of weeks as we move into a brand new building. You're probably going to walk into that building for the first time, and you're going to hopefully say, wow, there's a lot of things here that I really like. And then you may look at some things, and you may see them, and you may say to yourself, what on earth caused them to do it that way? Listen, the new church is not your personal living room. You can do whatever you want to in your living room. But the church is a place where we are all called to gather together. And there are preferences of designers that have weighed in on that. And then there are your preferences. And God has made us to have differences in our preferences. Having preferences isn't bad. What's bad is when we begin to assert those things and demand that everything be the way that I want it to be. What matters is our commitment to living out the truth of the gospel in relationship to each other every day. That matters. Paint colors don't. So, now that we've made that clear, let's keep going, shall we? Please, let's move along. Quarrels on the law. This is the last category that Paul gives to us, and we might equate this with matters of conscience or personal standard. See, the final category here is maybe the most challenging of these because in Paul's day, the early church, again, had to work through these Jewish believers whose consciences were very sensitive to their cultural background. And so they had been conditioned by their Judaism to not be able to eat certain kinds of food or do certain kinds of things that the Gentile believers had absolutely no problem with. And so now you've got Jews and Gentiles smashed into the same body of Christ, and some of them are like, I know it's not technically wrong, but I still can't do it.
And then you've got Gentile believers who are saying, what's the big deal? I'm free in Christ and can engage in eating that slice of bacon, let's say. And so you've got these two different groups who are both bound to their consciences. One is free and one is and strong, and the other is weak, and the other is bound. And so you've got these groups kind of coming into a place of friction within the church because of their personal standards of conscience. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the fact that there are two passages that go on for chapters tells you how significant this issue was in the early church. And those chapters contain all sorts of instructions on how to handle an issue of conscience within the body of Christ. But the bottom line in those chapters, if I could summarize them all for you in the bottom line here in Titus 3, is this. Paul is saying, you shouldn't be getting distracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ over your own personal standards of conscience. Look, there are people who feel free to do things in Christ that other people are bound by conscience to avoid. And neither of you, whether your conscience is strong or weak, should be steamrolling the other party to impose your standards on everybody else around you. Let me give you an example. For instance, you may have certain convictions about the appropriateness of certain forms of entertainment that other people just don't have. And you may have convictions about something, let's say, like social drinking, where you're free to do that. Other people are not. All of those things, whether you're free or whether you're bound in conscience, those convictions are things that you and you alone will give an account to God for. But you can't be forcing your standards on the rest of Christ's body as though now this has become a gospel issue. Look, the bottom line here is that a quarrel about the law is anything that happens when you're tempted to say, I'm convinced that my standard is not only right for me, but now it's right for you too. So you live by my standards. See, your personal convictions about these kinds of things are not more important than gospel unity. The bottom line in all of this, folks, is that when we begin to understand the central importance of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, the power of his word deployed in our lives, we are not going to allow ourselves to get distracted and sidetracked by matters of anything, whether it be a matter of opinion or tradition or personal preference or conscience. And here in verse 9, Paul goes on to say these kinds of things are unprofitable and they are worthless. The words that he uses there could literally be translated, they are futile trash compared to the beauty and the glory of the gospel that's been entrusted to you. So instead of getting caught up in those things that are our own sources of distraction, we've got to remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, for how we're supposed to treat each other. It's with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with each other in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't forget that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Paul goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that is what we must remember to remain free of distraction. We are one with Christ, which means that now we're also one with each other too, like it or not. So, who are we to be? Go back to verse 8. It's what we're already striving to be by God's grace. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that we who have believed in God may be careful to devote ourselves to good works, because that's profitable and that's excellent. No trash there in that. That's who we're to be. Now, at this point, Paul kind of pivots over here, and he stops talking about things that are potential sources for distractions, and now he starts talking about things that can cause division. See, if the gospel is too important for the first, distraction, then it's way too precious for the second, division. And that's what I want you to see here in verses 10 through 12. Let's just go back and remember for a minute exactly what Jesus did for us. Do Do you remember Titus 3:3, who you were? You were a hateful rebel, but God in his world-famous mercy saved you. Not because of who you were, but because of who he is. That's just the kind of God that he is. And the way that he saved us was through the death of his son, such that 1 Peter 1:19 can say to us, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, so that you would no longer be that hateful rebel. See, friend, the price tag for your admission into membership in the body of Christ was the very lifeblood of Christ. And so there was a precious cost that was paid so that you could become a part of this very assembly. And it's for that reason why Christ takes the division of his body so very seriously. If someone insists upon grabbing one of the kinds of issues that we just talked about and creating dissension in the church with that issue, Paul goes on here to explain exactly how we as the church must handle such a situation. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Literally, it's reject him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, being self-condemned. Those are some really sobering words. That's some pretty strong language that we're being called to deploy here. So let me break this down in the time we've got left and explain to you exactly what this means and how we're called to do this by doing a bit of an interview here with this text. Let me just ask some questions of it for you, and then I'll give you the answers to those questions. First, what does it mean to stir up division? The idea here in the text is a person who intentionally seeks to create disunity in the body of Christ. The New American Standard translates it, which maybe you have that in front of you this morning, as someone who is being factious in their behavior. There's the main body of Christ that exists here, and they split off, creating a faction, calling others to follow after them and go in a different way than where the rest of the church is at. And look, there's a lot of ways that this can happen in a church's life. Division can be created by someone who begins to teach things that are contrary to the truth. Division can be created by people who rebel against the leadership that God has put in place in the elders. Division can be created by engaging in gossip or slander, where you begin to murder someone with your words behind their back. Division can be created by taking any of the things we just talked about in the prior section and trying to make those things the main thing above the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ways to create division in the church. But what the text is telling us here is that the body of Christ has got to be unified as one around the truth of what God calls us to be in light of the gospel. It's by our love for each other, after all, that we're to be known. We're called to walk in a way that is consistently building each other up. We're never to use our freedom in Christ to cause another brother to sin. The whole point of the New Testament church is that we'd walk as one in line with the truth of Scripture. And see, from the very beginning of our study in Titus, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, and what do you find Paul saying to Titus as being his primary mission? Titus, I want you to put things in what? Order. And here at the end of the book, he's giving instructions for how to handle those within the church who would seek to create disorder when order is the expectation of our Lord. See, when you begin to try to create disunity in the church, you're doing the exact opposite of what Christ has called you to be in the church. He wants to see his church well-ordered according to the truth of his word. And if you seek to bring disorder into that environment, well, you have become an arsonist in the house of God. That's what he's telling us here. Now, I want to be very clear. Because some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, what if I see sin in the church or its leaders, or I find teaching that's contrary to Scripture? Then what do I do? Maybe you've been part of a church like that in the past. Well, you've got an obligation to your brothers and sisters in Christ to respectfully go to them and address that in private. But under no circumstances are you to seek to disrupt that body. Look, it'd be better to quietly leave a church, having appealed to the truth of God's word, than to actively try to disrupt that church. Because God makes it clear here that he has no tolerance for division because of what's at stake. The whole testimony of the gospel's effect is found in the unity of Christ's body. And if that unity gets disrupted, so too is the testimony of that church. So in his eyes, it is of paramount importance that we live and work as one. That's why this is so important, and that's what it means to stir up division, which now leads us to a second question. What is the process here that we're to follow if someone insists upon creating this kind of division? Well, it's interesting to note that the typical process for church discipline is given to us over in, you know, Matthew chapter 18. Let's do a little bit of a pop quiz. What's step one in Matthew 18? I want to make sure you actually know this. Go to your brother in what, does it say? In private. And confront the sin when you find them embroiled in sin. Go to them in private, individually. And if they receive you, you have won your brother. If they reject you and your confrontation of their obvious sin, well, then you are to take two or three others with you as a witness and go to them and confront them again. If they reject the two or three of you together, then you are to now tell it to the church, so that the church may go to a sinning brother and call them to repent. And if they reject the confrontation of the entire church, well then, the fourth step that Jesus gives us there in Matthew 18 is to disfellowship them to protect the body from an unrepentant sinner who is persisting in his impurity. That's the standard method of exercising church discipline and dealing with sin in the life of the body. But then we get to Titus chapter 3. And we find that there's a different set of instructions that are given to us here that pertain to a situation where an unruly person is willingly stirring up division. When you find that happening, the text is clear. You're to warn them once, you're to warn them twice, and then you are to reject them. Look, this is really serious stuff. And it's because the consequences of failing to deal with this are equally as severe. Quarreling amongst each other, gossip, backbiting, all those things drive division. And once that fire gets lit, it is impossible to put out. Divisiveness in a church is like a cancer that has already begun to metastasize into stage 4. Once it starts to spread, good luck getting rid of it. And so it's got to be cut out before it spreads. And that's why the Lord gives us here this abbreviated set of instructions in the case of division. It's so that it doesn't spread and thereby kill the unity of his body. Now, listen carefully now. Just because this process is a bit accelerated here, that doesn't mean that the heart behind it is any different. That's my third question. How do we give this warning? It's with a spirit that always seeks forgiveness and restoration. With kindness, love, mercy, grace, compassion. We have to exercise the fruit of the Spirit even as we seek to warn others. That word warn there, it means to put a mind in order carefully. The reason why we instruct those who are creating division carefully is because inherent in the idea, it's that we care. And I think that there's a biblical example of this happening over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul does this very thing. In Philippians 4, 2, you'll remember that he says to these two women who become famous for a very bad reason. Could you imagine your name being recorded in the Bible for the rest of church history to hear in this context? I am entreating, Paul says. I am begging Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. See, there's been a split, a division here between these women. We don't know why or what happened, or how that was manifesting itself. But he says, yes, I ask you, true companions, to help these women who have labored side by side with me. Notice how Paul warns them there. He does it directly. I mean, this is in public in front of everybody and the rest of us throughout history. But I want you to notice there, most importantly, how kind and gracious he is in the process. I'm begging you, ladies. And I'm asking the rest of you as a church to come alongside and help them. Please help them. See, that warning is clear, but it's also gracious and kind. It's seeking their restoration. And that's how the warning is to be accomplished, which now helps us understand the last question we have to ask. Why is this so important? Because, verse 11, a person who intentionally seeks to disrupt the unity of Christ's body is warped. The word means they've been turned inside out. They're perverse. They are sinning, present tense, and they are self-condemned. Their efforts to disrupt Christ's body is an effort to strike at Jesus himself. And for someone who claims the name of Christ to seek to injure Christ by injuring his body, that's perverse. That's turned inside out. It's warped. And by the very action of that sin that is in the present tense, you've incriminated yourself, Paul says. That's why this has to happen, because Jesus sees it that seriously. Look, I know that that was a lot right now of some really heavy stuff. But I need us to understand that as we prepare to move now, everything we've been seeing here in this text about how the body life is to be governed by the gospel, it's all a critical reminder for us. We cannot be a deep church if we do not follow and live the gospel that we claim to believe. And what Jesus has done in saving us from our former condition and transferring us now into this place, it is too important to get distracted from that. It is too precious to get divided over things that don't matter. Instead, who are we called to be? We're called to be people, go back to verse 8, who, having believed in God, now devote ourselves exclusively to the doing of good works, because that is what marks us as being excellent and profitable in God's sight. You know, yesterday I spent my morning with some of you, as a matter of fact, at my first ever elementary school track meet. And being the rookie dad that I am, I allowed myself to be voluntold to rake the sand pit for the long jump. Now listen, there were 75 schools present yesterday, and I think that there were probably 1,000 third graders who had volunteered to be part of the long jump. And so I spent, it felt like, the whole morning raking that pit hundreds of times. But as I stood there raking, 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 I could see every girl jumping, jumping, jumping. And as they jumped, it was interesting. Some of them were successful. Many of them were not. And the reason why is because where they jumped. See, there was this jump line. And the ones that were successful kept their eyes on the jump line as they jumped, and in the process, they made sure that they were not disqualified. But the ones who took their eyes off the jump line and put them on the sand pit ahead invariably ended up being disqualified because they jumped way past the line that said jump. Focus was the key to their success. And friends, that's the key to our success too. We're getting ready to make the biggest jump in the history of our church. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of this scripture, that's the jump line. And so our focus, it's always got to be on what he has told us to be and to do. And if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to be successful, we've got to keep our eyes on Christ and live according to the work that he has done in us. And if we do that, we will move as one. And we will worship with hearts that are free from distraction. And we will be unified in our service of one another. And that will be our victory, because he will look at us and say, that is excellent and it is profitable for everyone. But if we get our eyes onto ourselves or the sand pit of our own ways, we will be disqualified. So look to Jesus people of New Community Church. Then run your race. That's how the prize gets won. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your scripture that instructs us so very practically. We've been in this book now for months, and we come down to the end of it, and it has a most powerful practical implication for how we must live before you and with each other. And so, Father, I pray that this indeed would be the way that this church family would operate, that it would be with its eyes fixed on Christ, a commitment to remain solely devoted unto him and committed to the unity that we have with one another because of Christ. May we never devolve into distractions and division, but may we run the race that has been set before us, our eyes being fixed on Jesus, who alone is the author and the ongoing perfecter of our faith. We thank you for him and the work that he has done for us. We pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Let's stand and conclude with this brief word of benediction from Romans 15. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go in grace today.